Let me ask you a question this morning. How much do you desire to share your faith? How much do you desire to share your faith? You know, every born-again Christian, I believe, feels compelled to share their faith. It's characteristic of everyone who, by the Spirit, has been made spiritually alive. That is, who has been truly born again to want to tell others about God's saving work through Jesus Christ. Now, why is this so? Well, an article reads this way: Death Valley may no longer deserve its name. It's normally the hottest and driest place in North America. However, this desert area in California has experienced the wettest year in a century. As a result, colorful wildflowers are in bloom. Vast fields of desert gold poppy, desert star, and evening primrose and phacelia have sprouted in the unusually barren moonscape, which includes the lowest point in the Western Hemisphere. The rainwater has brought the desert to life. There has been an explosion of color. A spokesman for Theodore Payne Foundation said that 2005 is a year likely to be remembered as the wildflower show of a lifetime. Now, you see, what has occurred in this desert place is similar to what transpires in the dead hearts of one who becomes a true believer. The Holy Spirit applies unlimited water of grace to the dead soul that an explosion of life occurs. In turn, one is born again. And because they're born again, they become a fragrant, colorful expression and manifestation of radical transformation through Jesus Christ. Their new life compels them to be a beautiful aroma of life. That is, to tell others about what has transpired in them by the Spirit of God because of Jesus Christ. Now, I suppose that there are factors that could render this new life less fragrant. That is, less operative over time. One being constantly barraged by painful encounters with unbelievers could be one way in which we are made to be less fragrant, as the painfulness of our Christian experience bombards our life. We allow the Spirit to be quenched. However, that silence of our testimony for us now is unnatural. And it is something that we would want to change. For in the heart of every true believer is the desire to tell others about the glory of the gospel in Jesus Christ. And every believer will be grieved when they sense that they are unable to do so or find that fear has kept them in some way from speaking. But we've been looking at this section in Acts chapter 4, 1 to 12, as we've been looking at faithfulness to evangelism. And follow along as I read this great section. It says, as they, Peter and John, were speaking to the people, the priests and the captain of the temple guard and the Sadducees came upon them, being greatly disturbed because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they laid hands on them and put them in jail until the next day, for it was already evening. And many of those who had heard the message believed, and the number of men came to be about 5,000. On the next day, their rulers and elders and scribes were gathered together in Jerusalem, and Annas the high priest was there, and Caiaphas and John and Alexander and all who were of high priestly descent. And when they had placed them in the center, they began to inquire, by what power or in what name have you done this? Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, rulers and elders of the people, if we are on trial today for a benefit done to a sick man as to how this man has been made well, let it be known to all of you and to all of the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ, the Nazarene, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by this name, this man stands here before you in good health. He is the stone which was rejected by you, the builders, which became the chief cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. Would you join me in prayer? Father, this great passage just calls us to be faithful in evangelism. Help us, Lord, to be that way. And even to hear this morning what we can proclaim to others as we hear Peter speaks clearly and powerfully to these men, the gospel of Jesus Christ. Guide us in our hearing and in the teaching. For the glory of Christ we pray. Amen. We said that faithfulness to evangelism, first of all, anticipates conflict. Provocation will come against God's people. There will be interruptions, there will be intimidation, because we're going to give a message that irritates people at times. I mean, I loved it in Matthew 15:12. I was reading this week. It says, the disciples came to Jesus and said to him, do you know that the Pharisees were offended when they heard this statement? I mean, Jesus, do you understand? You offended them. Yeah, our message offends sometimes. We don't want to be offensive as people. But the message will be, and it will cause conflict. And the intention of those who are resistant to the message will seek to silence our message. Consequently, then, faithfulness to evangelism requires courage, or allows us to demonstrate courage. Now, these fishermen who had no theological training, no standing in the society, these men were not theologians, were now placed in the midst of the Sanhedrin, the great lawyers and spiritual leaders of that day and that nation. And there they were before these intimidating people in an intimidating setting as they were set in their midst, being asked intimidating questions. They stood there courageously, not backing down. Because faithfulness to evangelism anticipates conflict. It demonstrates courage. And then we've been looking at how faithfulness to evangelism displays confidence. And over the last couple of weeks, we've seen that faithfulness to evangelism displays confidence from spiritual provision. So that when Peter was in their midst, it says in verse 8 that Peter was filled with the Holy Spirit. And he said to them, he spoke. God immediately empowered Peter to speak confidently when he was filled with the Holy Spirit. Even in fulfillment of what Jesus had told the apostles, that when you stand before men like this, you will have spiritual power to say what you need to say. Do not fear. And Luke in Acts records how that is a fulfillment here, that Peter was fulfilled with the Spirit, given confidence. It is the foundation for his confidence to speak. So the Holy Spirit puts into Peter's mind and mouth the words he needs to defend the charges by this filling. And this filling is a temporary provision for this special moment and this special time. So a faithfulness to evangelism displays confidence from spiritual provision, knowing that the filling of the Spirit will take place. We know that. It also comes from spiritual perspective, where we read that the ruler, Peter said to them, rulers and elders, if we are on trial today for a benefit done to a sick man as to how this man has been made well. I mean, Peter addresses these powerful rulers and lawyers by asking, are we on trial for doing something good? A benefit? I mean, you brought us in to court because we healed somebody? We're doing a good work. People don't come before magistrates because they've done good things. And actually, this very topic that Peter brings up here is the very topic the legal minds were trying to avoid. They didn't bring it up in their questions. They tried to skirt the issue that somebody actually was very helped. A man that was crippled could now walk. So faithfulness to evangelism displays confidence from spiritual provision, knowing that you have the filling of the Holy Spirit, from spiritual perspective, knowing that you're doing a good work, and third, from spiritual power. When Peter says, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus the Nazarene, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by this name this man stands before you in good health. I mean, amazingly, you hear what Peter says. It's such a powerful, dynamic statement and indictment to these great and powerful men. You killed him. We're on trial, but you're the ones who killed the Son of God. But let me tell you, God raised him from the dead. He lives. And Peter doesn't back away from that. He speaks powerfully and with confidence. Then we said that faithfulness to evangelism displays confidence from spiritual precept. In that, Peter then turns to a passage in the Old Testament that predicted that the Messiah would be rejected. He is the stone which was rejected by you, the builders, but which became the very cornerstone. And even though, see, they rejected him, they even rejected what the Old Testament prophesied, Peter is saying he remains the very cornerstone of God's spiritual house, the church. You were to be the builders of it, but you're not. But the building is being built because Jesus is alive and the house of God is being established. The cornerstone has come. You just missed him. Well, this morning we want to continue this and look at how faithfulness to evangelism displays confidence from spiritual proclamation. And this verse, if you don't know this verse from memory, this is a verse you need to commit to memory. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. It's a powerful verse that teaches us a lot about proclamation. But Peter now clearly speaks out about salvation. You know, today people mock when people use the term, you need to be saved, or you need salvation, you know. And people will make fun of that statement. Oh, saved, you know, I need to be saved. They mock it. And we've even shied away from telling people, you know, you need to be saved. See, the key behind this term, salvation, is that of danger to which somebody needs to be rescued. Someone needs to be saved from something that is dangerous. And all men are under the eternal wrath and judgment of God unless they are saved from it. They need to be saved. But how is one saved? How is one saved? The Sanhedrin could point to no one who could save mankind from their sin. However, Peter, without any reservation, tells them where salvation from God's wrath and judgment can be found. Peter, in this verse, addresses an exciting promise, an exclusive place and person, an eternal perspective, an endless present, an encompassed people, an effectual process, and an extreme priority. Look at first the exciting promise. Peter starts off and says, and there is salvation. There is. It's a confident assertion. For the term salvation is the same term that is used in verse 9 for the word well, making this man well. It's a term that is used of physical healing as well as spiritual forgiveness. The physical use of this term can be seen in a couple passages. In Luke 8:48, Jesus says to the lady with the hemorrhage, your faith has made you well. That's our word for salvation. In Luke 18:42, Jesus said to the blind man, receive your sight, your faith has made you well. Saved. The spiritual use of this term is used in Luke 7:50, where Jesus, speaking about the woman who wet his feet with her tears and wiped his feet with her hair, he said to the woman, your faith has saved you, in reference to the forgiveness of her sins. Go in peace. You see, in the final sense, salvation includes both spiritual forgiveness as well as physical healing. And we don't think about it like that. But it includes both. Our bodies are what? Going to be resurrected and glorified. When we are ultimately and finally saved, we will be not only spiritually forgiven, but we will be physically made whole. It's a beautiful concept. Salvation in the fullest sense means freedom from sin and its effects, both spiritually and physically. It means deliverance from sin, which will result in safety and preservation. That's why, look with me real quickly, 1 Thessalonians 5:23. 1 Thessalonians 5:23. Notice what Paul writes here. 1 Thessalonians 5:23. He says, "Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you entirely, and may your spirit and soul and body be preserved complete without blame at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." See, all elements: spirit, soul, and body. However, at this time, in Paul and Peter's message, the physical healing for him was to be an illustration of what God can do spiritually. The Sanhedrin was very focused on the physical healing, and Peter wants them to see beyond the physical to the spiritual. He wants them to see beyond the temporal to the eternal, from the partial to the complete. And thus Peter indicates to them that Jesus is not only the source of physical healing, but Peter also wants them to know that Jesus is the only source for spiritual healing. The only source. Moreover, the implication of this is that the man received his physical healing as a gift. He didn't do anything for it. And so too, spiritual salvation is a gift as well. You see, deliverance for him physically from the devastating effects of sin comes only through Jesus. And so will also spiritual deliverance from sin itself come through Jesus. It's an exciting promise. There is salvation. There is the promise that, yes, we can have our sins forgiven and we can have the hope that one day we will be delivered from the physical effects of sin in our lives. There is salvation from eternal danger. Because without this salvation, a person remains under the wrath of God. So Peter now turns from this becomes very exclusive in what he says. He goes from this exciting promise to an exclusive place and person. He says, "And there is salvation in no one else." That's the exclusive place. The emphasis is on the word in no one else. The word in has the idea of in relation to, or in connection with, or in the sphere of. In relationship to Jesus, there is salvation in relationship to no one else. In relation to no one else. We have to be in relationship to Christ if we want to be saved, because there's no other relationship that we can be in by which we can be saved. That's why in 2 Corinthians 5:17, Paul writes, "If any man is in Christ, he's a new creature." If you're in the right relationship, you'll be saved. But there's only one. You know, there is no one else. The believer is to be brought into this vital union with Jesus, where our lives are to be viewed as immersed in him. If I can just say it this way, it's like understanding that when you're in Jesus, it's like he takes you in his arms and he holds you and you're tightly gripped by him and you're in him. He's holding you. You're in his arms and he will carry you through life. See, this exclusive place for salvation is in union with him. There is no other place. No matter what people say, there is no other place. And this right place is linked exclusively to the right person. Notice what he says, "For there is no other name." That's the exclusive person. This little word "for" explains and elucidates further what Peter is saying. There's no one else and there is no other name where a person can be saved. By this name comes the revelation by which the saving person becomes known and becomes the possession of the person to be saved. And what name is that? Well, Peter told us in verse 10, it is the name Jesus. And what does Jesus mean? Well, Matthew 1:21 tells us that Mary was told she shall bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Jesus means the Lord saves. And the term, he says there is no other name. The term other indicates that there is not a single other person who is like or comparable to Jesus who can bring salvation. There's just no other. Only by calling upon the name of Jesus and his name alone will someone be saved. No other name will do. In Acts 10:43, Peter says of him, all the prophets bear witness that through his name, everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins. Now let me tell you, this certainly goes against the grain of our pluralistic society, which says there are many ways that people can be saved. Last Sunday in the LA Times magazine, there was an article, and I'm grateful to Annette for showing it to me, Om is Where the Hearth Is. And the article says this, from personal mementos to a who's who of gods, home altars provide personal moments of inspiration and serenity. Referring to one lady, the article said, on her parents' former backgammon table in the light-filled corner of the living room, actress, filmmaker, and sometimes psychic Lucinda Clare keeps a panoply of gods. A resin-red Buddha, Ganesh, and Lakshmi keep company with a photo of a Parisian can-can girl lying on a velvet sofa, a pack of worn tarot cards, a Tibetan prayer bag, and tiny bottles holding a rainbow of pigments and aura sprays. She says, it's my creativity altar. She says she has several of these in her home. In addition, she says, intentions are written down and placed in the center of the altars. Her wishes and her careers, a baby, world peace, creativity, where they are released to the universe. I'm covering all my bases, says the daughter of an Irish Catholic father and a Church of England mother. She's covered all of her bases. Let's just put a little bit of everything out there. But it's very interesting to me, somehow Jesus didn't make it there. And you know what? It's probably good. Because you see, all of those negate, if you trust in all of those, it negates Jesus. Jesus is the only name. If you want to cover all your bases, there's only one base to cover. Faith in Jesus Christ. Our world is a world of pluralism. Any God will do, or all gods will do. Furthermore, people believe that just being good will get you to heaven. And Peter certainly didn't teach any of that. The Bible certainly doesn't affirm that. The place and the person for salvation is exclusive and not inclusive. A person needs to be in the arms of Jesus, tied intimately to him if they ever want to be saved. There is salvation in no other. There is no other name than the name of Jesus for one to receive salvation. We preach a very exclusive message. Salvation through Jesus alone, and when we do, we will be considered narrow-minded, intolerant, and rigid. However, if men are to be saved, and if you've been born again, you know, then we must be clear that Jesus is the only one through whom salvation comes, and you cannot be silent. You can't embrace pluralism. Jesus is the only one. See, there's an exciting promise. There is salvation. There's an exclusive place in person. It is when one is in relationship with Jesus Christ through faith. And there's an eternal perspective. Notice what he says. There is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven. Now, why does he say under heaven? Why does he say there's no other name But he says under heaven. You see, Peter, I believe, alludes to a contrast between heaven, the eternal realm, and earth, the temporal realm. In the under heaven realm, that is, on this temporal earth, there is only one name by which men can be saved. And if you want to enter into God's salvation in heaven, the eternal realm, then you must trust in the right name on earth, the under heaven realm. If you want. And Peter makes them think indirectly, really, about heaven, giving them an eternal perspective. How they relate to heaven depends really upon how they relate to Jesus on earth. It's critical for those leaders to hear that. So there's an exciting promise, an exclusive place and purpose, person, an eternal perspective. And then fourth, there's an endless present. This is great. There is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given. Notice the first emphasis on that which has been given. Something was given. A gift was given. The name of Jesus wasn't discovered by us. The name of Jesus wasn't something we labored and earned our way to find out about. No, the name was given. It was given to men by God as a gift, and in the giving of that name came the revelation of God's saving work. Jesus is known by his name is the gift of God. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Matter of fact, Paul says this, thanks be to God for his incredible gift. The name given. Can you imagine if you went throughout your whole lifetime and never ever heard about Jesus? Never heard the name. You'd be lost. There's no other name. But it's an interesting phrase also. The name that has been given is a permanent name. The perfect participle in the Greek, having been given, implies that once given, the name remains as our means of salvation. It remains as the only means. This doesn't mean that there has been any other way of salvation prior to the giving of this name. Salvation has always been by grace through faith. However, the Old Testament saints looked for the coming of a Messiah through whom salvation would be made possible. At that time, they didn't know the name. But in the New Testament, we now look back to the cross where salvation was purchased for us and the name of a person in which to trust has been given to us. It is the name Jesus. This name now remains the only name given under heaven to men through which men can be saved. It's the only one, and it remains the only one. There will never be another name. Jesus is the one. It's the permanent name given. No other will do. And yet people will say, well, there's Buddha. There's Confucius. There's the Pope. There's Joseph Smith. What about those names? Those names will never do. There's only one name that remains without end that will save people from their sin and the effects of that sin, and that name is Jesus. Jesus. How wonderful is that? Notice the encompassed people then. There is salvation, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men. Salvation through Jesus is offered to men. And there is only one man, that is Jesus, among all men, that is encompassing all men of all time, who can save. In Jesus Christ the Nazarene, make no mistake, he is the only one among men who can save. Among all the people encompassing the earth, he put them all in one place. Out of them all comes only one Savior, one man, Jesus. That's it. It's only one. among all men. And then look at the effectual process. When he says that there is no other name under heaven has been given among men by which we must be saved. This little phrase, by which, indicates means or the effectual process through which one is saved. It is by the name Jesus that salvation is made effectual. It's when one trusts in that name. That is, trusts in the revelation of who Jesus is and what he did for men, that a person is then saved. When men trust in Jesus, that is, trust in all that he did on the cross and all that he accomplished there for men, men will be saved. It's by which name? The name of Jesus. Now listen, some of you are here today, you don't know the Lord. And you stand under the wrath of God. You need to be saved. There is no other name by which you can be saved. Your good works won't do it. If you claim any other religious affiliation other than Jesus, it's not going to get you there. Here's what you need to believe, that on the cross, Jesus suffered as your substitute for sin and suffered the judgment that you deserved. And in doing so, he fully paid the debt that you owe to God so that he might rescue you from God's burning judgment towards sin, having suffered it in your place. And so he can reconcile you to God by removing all the hostility that remained between a holy God and you in order to bring you into the family of God. You need to repent of your sin and you need to trust in Jesus as the one who's done that for you. It's by faith in the name of Jesus that you're saved. It's by faith in Jesus a person comes to know salvation. So the exciting promise is this: there is salvation. The exclusive place in person is when one is in the person of Jesus Christ. The eternal perspective is that we can enter heaven. In order to do so, you must relate properly to Jesus while on earth. The endless present is the name of Jesus is the only permanent name given by God that can save men. And the encompassed people is that he came from the midst of all the people on the earth. The effectual process is by faith in the name of Jesus that one is saved. And then there's the extreme priority. He says there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. Men need to be saved. They must be saved by Jesus, or they will die in their sins and face eternal judgment. Peter now includes this appeal to the religious leaders themselves. We must be saved. It's not you. We all must be saved. He appeals to them to join with him in this salvation. And notice what he doesn't say. He doesn't say we can be saved. There's no other name by which we can be saved. That would leave options for other salvation. He doesn't say we may be saved. That would leave doubt as to the certainty of salvation. Peter says we must be saved. Can I tell you that indicates divine necessity which God has established? Whether you think you need to or not, you must. God says so. You're not going to get to heaven apart from this name. Faith in this name. And second, it also implies moral obligation to respond. There is no other recourse. If you don't respond to this name, you will not be saved. It's God's plan, not ours. We didn't make it up. God revealed it. And there is no greater priority in life than to be saved from the judgment of God through Jesus Christ. It is the extreme priority or the eternal outcome is severe, and if we do not heed this salvation through Jesus alone, we will be in grave danger. Men need to be saved from the danger of their sin and the coming judgment of God. Let me try to illustrate this real quickly. Maybe not that quickly, but let me try to illustrate it. Imagine that a skyscraper is on fire. And thus, for everyone in the building, there is an imminent danger of death from that fire. Now imagine that a ladder leading from the place of from a place of safety on the ground is leaning on the burning building, and a firefighter, let's call him Salvatore, give him a good Italian name in honor of Ciro. A firefighter named Salvatore, who is himself so prepared that the fire cannot injure him in any way. He has climbed up the ladder, having purchased even by himself all that he needs to shelter people from the fire and to take them to safety. Now Salvatore enters the building and he calls out to those in danger. Come to me and let me take you in my arms and shelter you from the fire and the smoke, and let me take you through the burning building and bring you down the ladder to the place of safety. However, there are other voices in this building. Hey, come here. There's no smoke or fire in this room. We can remain here safe. And yet another says, no, follow me. I have found the staircase and we can find our way down to safety. And yet the staircase at the lower level is on fire. Some says, oh, come to the window. Get over to the window and stand there. Maybe we can jump and survive the fall. Each one is promising another place in which to go in order to be saved, but the fire will impede every attempt that these people will make. There is no way of escape except by means of this firefighter, Salvatore. Now someone says, no, John has the solution. Let's follow him. And still another says, no, Bill knows the way out. Let's follow him. And yet each of them merely are proposing a way of escape, and each attempt will prove fatal, not only to the one who proposes the attempt, but to those who follow. Only Salvatore is prepared to lead people out, and as he does, he is the only one capable to protect them. Now, some may ignore the call to help. Others hear his call and run to him as he takes them in his arms and shelters them from the fire. As he takes them from the burning building, now listen, they feel the heat, and at times they feel that they are themselves burning. But eventually he carries them through the burning building and down the ladder to safety. What is most tragic is that some in the building do not even realize the building is on fire, and they continue on with no alarm. However, as long as the building stands and people are not consumed with smoke and fire, there is hope for them to find a way of escape by means of Salvatore. But when the building collapses and the fire consumes all, their end is tragically set. Now imagine that this burning skyscraper is really our world. Under the burning judgment of God because of sin. And what has really and truly happened is that God has sent his son, Jesus, like the firefighter Salvatore, to rescue people from this burning world. Jesus is fully equipped to rescue any who come to him. Moreover, Jesus has purchased all that is necessary to save people from the burning judgment in this sin-laden world. However, we have to hear his call, and we have to come to him and let him take us in his arms, for there is salvation in no one else. However, others are saying, oh, you'll be safe from the fire if you are in good enough, or if you go to church, or if you are in this group. Some others will say that you should just try harder to find your way to safety on your own. In these things, you will be made safe, they will say. Others are more specific. They'll say, follow Buddha, follow Confucius, follow Joseph Smith, the Pope, whoever. They can lead you to safety. However, there is no other name than Jesus through which we can be rescued from the burning world, and we must trust in him and let him take us in his arms and shelter us from the burning judgment of this world and let him carry us to safety. He is the only one who is equipped to withstand the fire himself, as well as equipped to provide what is needed to save others. And he is the only one who can take us in his arms and shelter us and save us from the burning judgment of our sin and bring us safely to heaven. It is so tragic that some do not recognize that God's burning judgment is even upon their sin, and that they are in a state where they will be consumed by their sin for all eternity if they do not come to Jesus. However, as long as they are alive on this earth and as long as the earth stands before God judges it, they have hope to come to Jesus and be saved. It is our job to never stop telling people. For there is no, there is salvation in no other. For there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. That's our message. And Peter speaks confidently and boldly before this group. Why? Because he understood he lacked nothing. He had the Holy Spirit. He understood that he need not be ashamed of the message because the message is a good one. He could stand with confidence because he knew that the power of God was going to be displayed through him as he stood there without fear. And as he proclaimed what he did it confidently because there was no confusion in his mind about what is true, as well as there will be no compromise. He will declare the message. We can do no less. We must, if we have been born again, proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ, and that salvation is through him and him alone, to a pluralistic society who will not listen many times, like the Sanhedrin. Not one of them believed. But the message stands. But are we faithful to it? That's the call. Let's pray. Father, we would ask that you would take these things and seal them in our hearts. As fast as they came this morning, I would pray that you would cause us to be people who are undaunted, unintimidated, to proclaim that there is this one name by which men must be saved, and it is the name of Jesus. And may we call people to him, that they might be saved by his grace. It's a free gift that he purchased and paid for. He will rescue. We just have to trust him to do so. And may those today who have not trusted in him, trust him today and be saved and know the marvelous saving grace of our Lord. In Jesus' name.